Our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 24 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Our New Testament reading this morning is from John 9 and verses 1 through 17. I'm sorry, that's 1 through 7. John 9, 1 through 7. Again, the word of God. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is, Why Does God Make Such a Big Deal About Idolatry? Our text for exposition and application is our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 23, and we'll be looking at that in connection with the New Testament text as well from John 9, 1 through 7. Well, the job of the preacher is to declare the whole counsel of God. One of the advantages of going systematically through whole Bible books or large sections, such as we are doing in this series, is that the preacher is forced to deal with topics he might not otherwise choose if he were doing purely topical sermons. It is good discipline for a preacher to deal with all the topics the Word brings up in approximately the same proportion as the Bible itself, or the same proportion that the Bible itself gives to any particular topic. This is good protection against hobby horses, selecting topics the preacher likes to preach on. To be frank, when I was preparing for this sermon, I was tempted to skip over today's topic, idolatry. We've already had several sermons on this topic in this series. Why do we need another? Well, I will endeavor to answer that question. The topic of idolatry, or its broader category, worship, has already come up at least 10 times in the Book of the Covenant. Now remember, this is the term that the Bible gives to Exodus 21 through 23, the three chapters that we're looking at in this particular sermon series. A sampling of those topics that have come up in 22:18. It says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." And that has something to do with idolatry, I think you can see. In chapter 22, verse 20, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." And there are other references in these three chapters more generally to worship as well. But beyond this, worship is a large theme in the book of Exodus, which we are looking at. Think of Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh to demand the release of the Israelites. And we love to think about those verses, but remember why it was that they wanted the Israelites to be released, so that they might serve God in the wilderness. Think of the detailed instructions to the people to prepare themselves to hear the Ten Commandments. They were told that they should not touch the mountain upon pain of death. There certainly is a section that has to do with how we are to prepare for worship. And that's a large theme in the book of Exodus. Then there's the whole first table of the law that we refer to almost every Lord's Day when we have the reading from God's holy law. And we're reminded that the first table of the law deals with our duty to God. And the first two commandments specifically have to do with worship. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." The second commandment there specifically has to do with idolatry, which is coming up in our text this morning as well. Well, later, beginning in the next chapter, chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel are invited to worship the Lord. Again, worship is a major theme there. And then finally, the Spirit of God devotes six whole chapters of this book of Exodus, to the details concerning the construction of the tabernacle, which was the central place in Israel where God was to be worshipped. So clearly, worship and a species of that topic, idolatry, are major themes in the book of Exodus. Any preaching from Exodus that ignores these themes is not being faithful to the biblical text. If a pulpit omits the Bible's teaching on worship and idolatry, it is not teaching the whole counsel of God. Yet worship, and specifically idolatry, are inconvenient truths that are often omitted from Christian pulpits. I'm reminded of an article that I read about one of America's largest megachurches. The wife of the founding pastor, and who is also the mother of the current pastor, unapologetically said that her church taught only positive things and omitted references to things negative. For that's what people liked, and that's what kept people coming. Well, sadly, such a statement is a tacit admission that the church is failing to teach the whole counsel of God. Yet people love it and keep coming back for more. Well, perhaps you noticed as we read the scripture this morning that our preaching text today is longer than our typical preaching text. And so what we're going to do this morning is to draw out some of the teachings in this text concerning idolatry. And then we're also going to note the promise that God gives. And then finally, the manner in which he's going to fulfill that promise, that manner of ever-increasing dominion. Well, first of all, let's note the prohibition concerning idolatry. We see this particularly in verses 24 and 25, and then we see how God returns to it at the end of this paragraph as well. But speaking of the six heathen nations that were surrounding Israel, that were enumerated in the previous verse, God says in verses 24 and 25, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God." Well, here, worship is called service. It is the service, the duty that God's people perform on his behalf. And he gives them a strong warning. You shall not bow down to their gods. These would be the gods of the heathen nations that were going to be destroyed, that God was going to obliterate and then put his people in the land. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them. You're supposed to serve the true God only, not the heathen idols that were powerless to protect their people from the presence of the Israelites coming in, being sent there by God. He speaks about those nations, as I mentioned in the verse before, verse 23, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Then the very next phrase, "You shall not bow down to their gods." All of these heathen nations had their various tribal deities, and God was bringing his people into the land of Canaan. At long last, he fulfilled his promise to give them a land, and he brought them into the land, and he destroyed these heathen nations before them. And so one wonders, why would the people of God have any interest in worshiping the deities of these heathen nations? After all, they were powerless to protect their people when God wanted to bring his people in, just as God's power overpowered Pharaoh in Egypt, and the people were not supposed to worship the gods of Egypt. So now they're told, don't worship any of the gods of the Canaanites. Don't bow down to their gods. Well, bowing down is an act of submission, prostrating oneself before a superior. It's an act whereby one regards or acknowledges the power of the superior. He says, you shall not bow down to their gods. Their gods were worthless idols. Their gods couldn't protect their people. Don't bow down to their gods. But that isn't the reason that's given here. It's not just because their gods are powerless that you're not supposed to bow down before them. The underlying reason is because you're supposed to bow down to the true God, to the God of Israel. And so he says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. Calvin makes a good observation with regard to this, and I forgot to bring the language with me, and it was a very helpful observation. But there he says that doing according to their works, in other words, that has to do with how the heathen nations worship their gods. He says this shows us that idolatry has to do with false manner of worship as well as actually bowing down to a particular idol. So he says, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. You're supposed to serve me. Don't do according to their works. But then he says, you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. We're going to have more to say about that in just a moment. And then he says, you shall serve the Lord your God. Well, notice how our text closes with some very similar thoughts. Take a look, if you would, at verse 32 in your text. He says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so at the end of this book of the covenant, God returns to the topic of idolatry. And here he brings up the covenant. Well, the covenant ought to remind us of the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. God has entered into covenant with his people. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so here God says, you're not to make a covenant with them. Don't make a covenant with these heathen nations. Don't make any covenant with their gods. Don't commit yourselves to serve those false idols. Then it says, they shall not dwell in your land. And of course, when God brought the people into the land of Canaan, they were to destroy the people of Jericho, they were to destroy the people of Ai, they were to destroy all the Canaanites. He says, they're not supposed to dwell with you, lest they make you sin against me. And then it says, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Sadly, we read on in the Bible. We read how even wise King Solomon, author of several books of our Old Testament, books that we love, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Solomon, the Jewish king that was celebrated for his wisdom. Solomon, we read in the historical sections, it tells us that he loved many foreign women, and he brought them into the city of Jerusalem, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And then we read how these women turned his heart away from the Lord his God and made him commit idolatry. And so this sentence came true. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Well, here then is point number one, a prohibition concerning idolatry. A prohibition concerning idolatry. The word idolatry comes from the Greek words meaning to serve an idol. And so here is a prohibition concerning idolatry. But notice in this particular section, it says, back in verses 24 and 25, it says, you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Now, the sacred pillars could have been idols, but it's possible also that they were pillars that listed a memorial on them. They were memorial pillars where the heathen people that had lived there were remembering the things that their gods had done for them in times past. Whatever they were, it says that you shall utterly overthrow them, clearly referring to their gods, their false gods. And then it says, you shall completely break down their sacred pillars. Well, this is the Greek word for breaking down idols is iconoclasm. And we speak of iconoclasm in our day, or someone being an iconoclast. The word has taken on a little bit different meaning. But the word iconoclasm means breaking down an icon, which is another word for an idol. So here God instructs the Israelites to break down the heathen idols. Before the split between the Eastern and Western churches, there were two periods in the 8th and 9th centuries when emperors, backed by church councils, imposed a ban on religious images and icons. And during those times, many idols and icons and images were destroyed. Or perhaps there, part of them was allowed to remain, but maybe the face was broken off, or that sort of a thing. And so those were the times that historians call the iconoclastic controversy. Well, sadly, both of these periods in church history, and again, let me remind you, these took place before the split between the Eastern and Western churches. The church was essentially one worldwide. And sadly, both of these periods ended with the revival of religious images within Christendom. And that in itself is a deliberate breaking of the Apostle John's instruction, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5 and verse 21. Well, what did these verses mean in their original context? Remember that the Israelites were going into the Promised Land. Now, it was going to be a few years before they actually crossed the border, went through the Red Sea, and went into the Promised Land. But the Israelites were on their way into the Promised Land, and so they were warned here that their land, or that land that they were going to inhabit, that land that God had promised to them, was inhabited by idolaters, by people that worshipped false gods. And the Christian religion teaches us, and even Old Testament Judaism taught, that there's only one God. Judaism in the Old Testament was considered a monotheistic religion, and Christianity, of course, is a monotheistic religion. One God. There's only one God. So all of the idolatry that was happening in the land of Palestine, people were worshiping gods that were no gods. There's only one God. They were worshiping things that they thought were gods, but they were not gods at all. So the land was inhabited by idolaters. And why did people worship idols? Perhaps they thought that somehow they could gain power over their circumstances or power over nature. Somehow by worshiping that idol, they could have victory over their enemies, and they could have plentiful crops, and they could have peace in their land. But the land was inhabited by idolaters. And here in our text, we find that the Israelites were commanded to break down all monuments of idolatry, all reminders that formerly false worship had been taking place in the land of Canaan. Well, why were the Israelites commanded to break down all these monuments of idolatry? The reason was so that they would not be a continuing temptation to them. And again, as verse 33 says, "For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Well, sometimes we hear sermons about idolatry and we think, well, isn't that quaint? That was something that was a problem in centuries past and millennia past, and we don't have idolatry in our times, do we? More and more we're seeing heathen religions coming and setting up their temples right here in the United States. But perhaps some of us can remember to years ago when we were growing up and you went through a town, and what did you see? You saw different kinds of churches. Perhaps you went through the main street of a town and there would be churches of various denominations across or along the main street. And we might think, well, we live in an enlightened land. There's no idolatry here. Well, what is idolatry? At its root, idolatry is a longing for a connection with something other than the one, a living and true God. Idolatry is the vain thought that somehow something can bring me more satisfaction and pleasure and enjoyment than God Himself. All of us were made to have a relationship with God. That's the purpose why we were made. We were made. He made us in His image. And God has made a number of wonderful creatures. As I was going along my way yesterday, I came across a sad little sight. There was a fox that had been hit by a car, and its carcass was alongside the road, and I saw the beautiful coat that fox had on, and I thought, what a beautiful creature God has made. And He's made all kinds of beautiful creatures. And I know many of us have pets, and we enjoy having dogs and cats around, and they bring us a certain comfort, and we think, aren't they wonderful little creatures? But the thing is that all of the foxes and the dogs and the cats and the horses and the cows and all the wonderful animals that God has made, they were not created to have a relationship with God the way man was created to have a relationship with God. And so we read in Genesis chapter 1 how God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And man was created to have a relationship with God. You read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 how God came down and spoke with the man and his wife, the man and his and Eve in the promise, or in the land of paradise when they were there. And we were made then to have a relationship with God. We were made to find all of our needs met in God. That's why He made us. One of the church fathers spoke of a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only God could fill. Well, idolatry is the temptation to try to meet our deepest needs some other way than besides the one way that they should be met, and that is through God. And so here is a prohibition concerning idolatry. Well, why does God make such a big deal about idolatry? There's a beautiful theme that's touched upon in two different places in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And it's talked about, or the theme is about setting up idols in the heart. Ezekiel 14 and verse 4, it speaks about everyone who sets up idols in his heart. And then in Ezekiel 20 and verse 16, it says their heart went after their idols. We were made to have a relationship with God, but to set up an idol in our heart. That's where idolatry begins. It begins in the human heart. And you can just imagine an Israelite walking along and seeing one of those monuments to idolatry that perhaps had not been broken down, and he might begin to desire to know, to have a curiosity, to know what went on in the idol worship that had taken place in the land. And so their hearts went out after their idols. Well, an idol is something that a person thinks I cannot do without. I'm going to develop that a little bit more in a minute. But let's go on to the second point of the message this morning, and that is point two, a promise of blessing to those who worship God truly. And so we read in verses 25 through 28, "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." Well, here's a promise of blessing for obedience. God says, I don't want you to worship all these false idols. I want you to destroy the monuments of idolatry. I want you to commit yourself to me alone. And then he says, if you do this, here are all the ways that I'm going to bless you. These words are expressed in absolute terms. But we must remember that our sovereign God reserves the right for Himself to rule in every person's life as He deems fit. We see an example of this in our New Testament text this morning. We read in John chapter 9 that as our Lord passed along a certain way, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The underlying assumption was, here's a man that's been born blind. Apparently there's some kind of sin going on in that man's family. Maybe it was his parents that sinned. Maybe he himself sinned. Surely being blind is a bad thing, and it must be as a result of sinning. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And surely our Lord was not speaking in absolute terms here. He wasn't saying this man and his parents somehow escaped the effects of the fall. They didn't inherit the sin of Adam. They were perfect individuals. They were sinless. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, neither this man nor his parents sinned in order to bring about this man's blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so God teaches us in His Word that He is sovereign over every man's life. Our Old Testament text really has a promise of long life in it, and it reminds me of the words of the Shorter Catechism in question 66, which are so helpful. It says, a promise of long life and prosperity, so far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. God promises a long life for them. He says, no one shall suffer sickness or be barren. Shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. You're going to live a long time. If you obey me, I'm going to grant you a long life. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm going to bless your bread and your water. You're going to have abundant bread and water. Here are the main things that every human being needs to sustain life. We need our bread, our food. We need our water. Let me give a personal illustration. The other day I was riding a bicycle through the Huron National Forest up in the upper part of the Lower Peninsula, and it was a very hot day. It was Thursday. It was hot around here, I know. It was about 90 degrees where we were riding. The sky was cloudless. The sun was hot. The sky was very blue. It was a very beautiful day. And one of the young men that was riding with us had a you know, I've seen these in a car. You get into a car and it tells you the temperature outside. Well, he has one on his bike and he said, it's 101 on the road. The air temperature was 90, but it was 101 as the heat was rising off of the road. And we were told to take two large water bottles and to drink one whole bottle an hour because we needed it. And I got to the end of bottle number one, and then I got to the end of bottle number two, and we were still climbing one of those 5-mile inclines in the Huron National Forest, and I was getting very, very thirsty. And I wondered, frankly, how I was going to get out of this. It was in a national forest. We didn't have convenience stores along the road where I could go in and buy a bottle of water. There weren't any drinking fountains. It was a very wilderness area. And just as I reached my last ounce of water, the car that was riding along with us, what we called the sag driver, the support and gear driver, they showed up over the hill and they stopped on the other side of the road, and we rode over to them and they refilled my water bottle. And I was truly a little bit frightened at that particular point. If they hadn't showed up, I was thinking, what am I going to do? I'll crawl under a tree somewhere in the shade and die of thirst. Well, here he says, if you serve the Lord your God, he's going to bless your bread and your water. You're going to have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. I'm going to take sickness away from the midst of you. I'm going to take away miscarriages and barrenness out of your land. I'm going to give you long life. I'm going to fulfill the number of your days. I'm going to send my fear before you. You're going into the land of Canaan and you don't have armies with you. You're a former slave people. You've just come out of Egypt. You don't even have armaments, very many of them at least. And yet I'm going to send my fear ahead of you so that the people of the land are not going to attack you. He says, I'm going to give you all of these things if you obey me. And again, they're written in absolute terms. But as we see in John chapter 9, God reserves the right to overrule some of these promises for his own glory. Here is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. And clearly our Lord Jesus Christ is the example of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one. I love that phrase in 1 John. We have propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. And yet, his life was cut short after about 33 years. And so there are exceptions here. But in general, God promises, I'm going to bless you if you obey. And in general, we see how these promises are fulfilled in the lives of obedient Christians. We see how if we follow God's laws, then we're going to generally live a longer life. Why is it that we read in the paper about a certain murder that takes place in a parking lot of a bar at 2 or 3 in the morning? And Christians are home in bed with their wife or husband and getting the sleep that God gives to them. And if you obey God, he's going to give you a longer life. Well, thirdly, I want you to see a promise of ever-increasing dominion. A promise of ever-increasing dominion. Let's go back to our text. Start at verse 29. And here's what it says. It says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of this land into your land, into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Ever increasing dominion. I'm not going to drive them out in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Here then is a promise that God's kingdom would not be built at once, all at once. It would be enlarged according with His people's growing capacity and maturity. As the people of God multiplied, as they had large families to the glory of God, as they raised their children to obey God and to keep His commandments, then the people would continue to grow and God would give them ever-increasing dominion. And so it is with us in the church. The kingdom of God comes not all at once. It's not imposed, but it comes as yeast that works through the whole dough. It comes in the form that it speaks of in Isaiah, where it says that God would give a kingdom, and that... here, let me read it. Isaiah chapter 9, wonderful text. Here's what it says. The government, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here we see a picture of the kingdom increasing, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. And so in the old, in the book that we've been looking at in Exodus, God's people are told, I'm not going to give you perfect dominion all at once. I'm going to enlarge your dominion according as you grow and mature. And so it is God's plan that churches likewise would grow, that people would be added to the church, that God would add to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, let's go back to the topic of idolatry one more time as we close. Why does God make such a big deal about idolatry? The reason is because God wants our heart. God wants our heart. Again, those texts in Ezekiel about setting up idols in one's heart, or their heart going out or going after their idols. Clearly, God wants our heart. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. We hear, and we've already said it this morning in our reading from the law, we read how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We're to worship Him with all our heart. He wants our wholehearted devotion. Half-hearted worship is sin. Outwardly going through the motions of worshiping God while secretly longing to be doing something else is sin. God wants our whole heart. He wanted Israel to be a people dedicated to Him and serving Him with all their heart. Do we measure up to God's desire? No, we do not. We are sinners. We have fallen short of His glory. And the only antidote for sin is Jesus Christ. You and I are all sinners. And we need a Savior. And God has provided that perfect Savior. The one who in John chapter 9 could heal the eyes of someone born blind. Here wasn't someone that just had a temporary blindness, perhaps caused by an accident or from a blow to the head or from something like that. Here was someone that was born blind. And yet Jesus could heal him. He showed that he was God, when He came, the Messiah was, the promise was given, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. And Jesus did that. He healed this man who the disciples thought was blind because of sin, but whom Jesus said was blind so that God might be glorified and the works of God should be revealed in him. Well, brothers and sisters, we do not live in the land of Israel. God has not brought us into the promised land in that exact sense. Now the kingdom of God is spreading over the whole world. But yet the promise remains that if we forsake idolatry, if we cling to the Lord, if He has our hearts, if He has all our being and all our desire, then He's going to bless us. God does make a big deal about idolatry. What is it that you think you could not do without? We've spoken about food and water this morning. Yes, we need our food and water. But think of how it says in Romans chapter 8 that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And it gives all those examples there about nakedness and peril and sword. Brothers and sisters, we could do without a lot of things if we still have God. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? An idol is something that you and I think we could not do without. But the one thing that we cannot do without is God Himself. We need a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Well, next week, Lord willing, I plan to begin a new series. And since we've been doing an Old Testament book, we're going to switch to the New. And I plan to begin a series on the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You close the book of the covenant by warning Your people against the perils of idolatry, by warning them lest they should follow the ways of the heathen nations that You were driving out, lest they should embrace their gods, lest they should transfer their allegiance from the one true God to a worthless idol. Lord, we know that we often do that ourselves. We think that there are certain things that we absolutely could not do without, whether it would be friends or family or security, whether it would be our food and our drink, whether it would be a particular substance that gives us satisfaction, whether it would be fame and fortune and success. And Lord, we think that perhaps we could not do without those things. But Lord, what each of us needs more than anything else is a relationship with You through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would come to think the words of the psalmist, Lord, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside Thee. My heart and my strength, or my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Lord, may that be what we desire most of all. May we not give place to idolatry in our personal lives, in the life of our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.